All right, let's open up in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. As you're all turning there, let me just ask a question of you. Did you ever take a look at your life and feel that there should have been more? Did you ever feel like there were opportunities that you'd lost? There was time that had been wasted? Did you ever feel you missed out on something God wanted for you? Some of us have lived, and during the course of our life, we can look back and we can see that there were wasted years. Years where we blew it. Years where God wanted to guide us, and we missed the thing He wanted for us. And we end up with this sense of a lost opportunity. What do you do when you feel that in your life, somehow you missed out on the best things that God had for you? You missed out on getting everything that God wanted to do. This morning, as we look at the life of Saul, we're going to answer that question. Saul is Israel's first king. God's brought him to the throne. He's been coronated. And God's now going to reject him. Now, that seems like kind of a bummer. If you're feeling like maybe you missed out on some opportunity in your life, maybe you could have been more, done more, and then you hear about God taking a guy, setting aside and rejecting him, it's like, can I slip out quietly now? But there's a good message in this, because as we look at the things that were Saul's undoing, we can determine not to go those same places in our lives. The message that Saul should have heard, the message that we can hear today, is that if you come to God on His terms, if you stand on His promises, then you come to a God who wants to forgive you, who wants to bless you, and wants to restore even the wasted years. A God who wants to use His people when they trust in God completely. That's the message Saul should have heard. That's the message we can hear today. So let's go ahead and get into this. We're in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, verse number 1. It says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the mountains of Bethel. 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. Well, here's Israel in a tough spot. Jonathan attacks the Philistines, and the Philistines are outraged that Israel would attack them. Even though Jonathan attacks the Philistines, Saul blows the trumpet. And all the people heard it said that Saul had attacked the Philistines. Now let's get this straight. Who attacked the Philistines? Jonathan. Who was it said that had attacked the Philistines? Who blew the trumpet, took the glory? It was Saul. Already we're starting to see Saul's heart. This is not the right heart. This is not the heart God wanted for a king of Israel. But I guess you can't blame Saul for trying to work up every bit of courage that he had. Saul's army numbers 3,000. That's it. Now, here come the Philistines with thousands of chariots, thousands of horsemen, and that's just the heavy artillery. Here come the foot soldiers. You can't even count them. The hills are alive with Philistines. They're everywhere. So Saul looks out. He sees this incredible army. And Saul does something that's going to be his undoing. Look at verse 2. Saul chose for himself. God wanted to bless his people, the children of Israel. He wanted to be their king himself. He wanted to guide them so that they would have a king who never failed, never missed, never got it wrong, a king who could bring every victory and every blessing to them. He wanted to bless them so much that even when they chose a human king instead of God, he said, I'll still bless you. If this king will trust in me and follow me, I will still bless you. I will still lead you if the king will put his trust in God. And yet it says that Saul chose for himself. Now it's referring to the army that he chose. But really, Saul is choosing for himself every day of his life. We're going to watch as Saul chooses three things, and every one of them is wrong. I want you to avoid this in your life. Saul chooses his own offering, neglects God's offering. Saul chooses his oath and forgets God's promises. And Saul chooses partial obedience over trusting God completely. Those three things, his own offering, his own oath, and his own partial obedience, those things will be Saul's undoing. They don't have to be your undoing. Let's take a closer look at this. Here's Saul's offering in verse number 8. Then he waited 7 days. Now Samuel had told him, he said, I'm going over to Hill. I'll be back in a week. You wait. Don't go to war till I come back. Make the offering. So Saul waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, well, I saw the people were scattered from me. You did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines are gathered together at Michmash. Then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I've not made a supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You recall the Indiana Jones movies? You remember the one where Indiana Jones is after the Holy Grail? And they come to that room, and that room is just lined with grails. Grails everywhere. Golden grails, wooden grails, ceramic grails, silver grails. And you have to choose the right one. If you drink out of it, you live forever. If you choose the wrong one, you're wiped out, man. Well, the bad guy, the guy that's working against Indy, takes the grail, and it's the most beautiful one there. He figures, this has got to be the one. And he fills it and drinks from it. What happens? He's wiped out, man. And, you know, the knight who's guarding the grails looks at him and says, you have chosen poorly. Hello, newsflash, the guy's disintegrating, you know. Well, here's Saul. He offers an offering to the Lord. Samuel comes over the hill. He says, what have you done? You've done foolishly. Why would he say that to Saul? Saul wanted to offer an offering to the Lord. What's wrong with offering an offering? What did Saul do that was wrong? No king was supposed to make an offering to God. Only the priests could do that. There was a priest of Israel once who had been a king of Israel who had been a very successful king. And he thought that in view of his great success at being a leader in Israel, he should make the offering to God. So he walks in the temple. The priests freak out. They say, get out of here, man. He walks up and he begins to offer the offering. God strikes him with leprosy. And he has to leave and he lives as an outcast for the rest of his life. See, God had made the way to come. God had made the offering. And he commanded that only the priest or his chosen man, his prophet, would offer the offering. Well, now Saul offers the offering and not Samuel. And so Samuel comes over and says, what did you do, dude? You offered the offering to God? You're a king. You don't offer offerings. Saul's offering was a mistake in that he tried to come to God on his own terms. And he tried to do it his way before God. Many people try. Lots of people try to come to God, try to deal with the issues of guilt and sin in their lives, and try to do it on their own terms. They try to come a way other than God's way. They try to come with a different religion or a different leader or a different sacrifice or a different offering other than the way God had made. See, for thousands of years, man had lived separated from God by sin. God couldn't bear that people would be separated from his love. And so he did what man could not do. He reached down to mankind and he made a way and he named the way. He named him Yeshua, Jesus. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, there's no one who comes to the Father unless he comes through me. Now God has made a way, and that's the way we're to come. If you don't like that, please don't come see me after the service and get on my case, because I didn't make this up. I'm just the messenger boy. I'm the waiter laying the food on the table. That's all. If you got a problem with this, you're going to have to go to God and you're going to have to say, God, I don't like the way you made. And then you can take it up with him. But I didn't dream this up. All I know is that God has said that he loves us so much that he can't stand that we would be parted from him by our sins. So he made a way. He punched a way through sin and called that way Jesus. And now you come through Jesus. And God has made the way easy. See, Jesus is simply someone that you trust in. You trust what he's done. You trust his work on the cross, his blood shed for you, that it will pay for your sins. And then by faith you receive forgiveness from God for everything you've done. And you receive a new heart and a new life. God has made the way easy so that we could come. He made the way a person so that you could put your eyes on him and follow him. And that's what Jesus said to his disciples over and over again. Follow me. Simply follow me. I know the way. I'll lead you to God. Just follow me. Saul made the mistake of thinking he could come to God on his terms. He could offer an offering to God. But God doesn't need what you can offer to him. God doesn't need anything from you. In fact, God's only interest is in offering you something. And God offers you the life of his son. He offers you the life of Jesus Christ. An offering that's acceptable by God, an offering that pays for sin. Saul's first mistake on his way down was that he thought he could come to God with his own offering when God said, I have an offering for you. You have to come to God on his own terms. You can't come your way. Saul tried to come his way. It's going to prove to be his undoing as king. But we don't have to make the same mistake. Now, Saul is facing odds that he can't possibly overcome. Thousands to one. And to make it worse, there are no swords or spears in Israel. Take a look at verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. And the Philistines were no fools. They knew that if they let Israel have blacksmiths, they could forge weapons. And so they simply said, no blacksmiths for you. They were the blacksmith Nazis. No blacksmith for you. And you couldn't have a blacksmith in your town. If you wanted anything done and it regarded metal, you had to go to the Philistines. Verse 20. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, and to set the points of the gold. Of the goad. So if you wanted your implements sharpened, your plows or your axes, you had to go hire a Philistine to do it. They wouldn't let you do it yourself. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. So in all of Israel, there were two swords and two spears. Saul had a set. Jonathan had a set. Everybody else had a club or an axe or whatever they could pick up. Not weapons of war, but tools, farm tools actually. This is what you call being seriously outmanned and seriously outgunned. And this is the kind of battle that only God can win. You have to trust him to win your battles for you. Now just as Saul chose, and he chose for himself. So far he's chosen his own offering over God's offering. Well, his son Jonathan is going to choose as well. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, hey, let's go over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side. But he didn't tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, a sharp rock on one side, a sharp rock on the other. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other Seneh. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, the other southward opposite Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Hey, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or saving by few." Now, whereas Saul chose for himself his offering, his oath, his partial obedience, Jonathan chose to trust completely in God. Night and day difference. You ever hear that old saying, the apple doesn't far fall from the tree? Sometimes it does. In this case, it did. In this case, Jonathan was the better man than Saul. He trusted completely in God. And he said to his armor bearer who was with him, he says, "Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So Jonathan said, if we had a big honking army, man, thousands of guys everywhere, weapons and everything, God could save by that. If we have just two of us, God can save by that. Now that's what you call trust, man. Because up on top of this hill are Philistines all over the place with iron weapons. Here's Jonathan. He's got his sword and his spear. Here's his armor bearer with him. Two against thousands. And he says, let's trust God and see what God will do. Now this is a much better choice that Jonathan's making than Saul made, right? He's going to trust God. He says, man, let's go do it. Let's see what God will do. I love this guy. And God gives him the victory. Verse 7. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." Jonathan said, "All right, man, let's cross over to these men. We'll show ourselves to them. Now, if they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we'll stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we'll go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So they ask for a sign from God. They say, "We're going to just show ourselves to the Philistines." "Hey, Phil, down here, man." And when the Philistines look at them, if the Philistines say, "Stay right there, we're coming down to show you a thing," we are out of here. But if they say, "Come on up here, we'll show you something," we're going up and we're going to clean house, man. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan, his armor bearer, and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, I'll just paraphrase it here, "All right, man, let's go get them. The Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and he came after him. His armor bearer killed him. Now, this is not the way you want to go into battle on your hands and knees. It's not a good start. But that's the way they do it. They're coming up the hill, scrabbling up on their hands and knees. They get to the top. There's Philistines waiting for them. Jonathan just wades into them. Starts knocking Philistines left and right. Here comes the armor bearer behind him, poking people, stabbing people, running people. Philistines dying everywhere. And God gives the victory to the man who trusts him. Saul hears about this. Saul finds out. And Saul now swears an oath. This is a silly thing that he does. It's something he wasn't required to do, but he swears an oath. Look at verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now, where's Saul's focus in this? Is he saying, "We want vengeance on the Lord's enemies"? What's he saying? "I want revenge on my enemies." So Saul's focus is all wrong. And he swears this idiotic oath, this stupid vow that he makes. He says, "No one touches food today. If anyone touches food before I have my revenge, curse on him. The man's going to be dead." Now that is just a stupid thing to do. You ever sworn an oath to the Lord? You ever promised something to the Lord? Don't do that. Here's why you shouldn't do that. If you swear an oath to the Lord, the Bible says he requires our oaths of us. But how many of us are in control of the things that are going to happen today and tomorrow? Well, that's a good reason not to swear an oath. How many of you fathers have promised to do something with your kids? You said, "I'm going to take you out. I'm going to go fishing with you. I'm going to take you out. We're going to go hike. We're going to camp. We're going to do something. And then something came up. The boss called. And, oh, gee. He had to go to the kids and say, I know I said I would, but now I can't. You remember doing that, don't you? See, you don't have the ability to see what's coming. You can't change things that are on the way necessarily. And so you shouldn't swear oaths. In fact, I've learned it's much smarter just to say, Lord willing. Jesus said, don't swear by heaven because it's God's throne. Don't swear by earth because it's footstool. Just simply let your yes be yes and your no be yo. Somebody says, you're going to do something? If you mean to, just say yes. Don't say, I swear I will. And I've learned it's much smarter just to say, if someone says, will you do so and so? And I want to say yes, I go, yeah, Lord willing, I'll do it. Because what if the Lord's not willing? What if something comes up and it changes? If you don't swear an oath, then you don't look like an idiot. And I found it's much smarter not to swear oaths. Simply to say, yes, I'll do it. No, I won't do it. But Saul swears an oath. Sometimes we swear an oath and we think that God wants a promise from us of great things. We think if we promise to God, God, I swear I'll do this, then God will bless us somehow. Because wouldn't God bless you if you read your Bible like 46 hours a day? Wouldn't God bless you for doing something great like that? What if you prayed 106 days a week? What if you were just like the most on fire, just fired up Christian that ever lived, and you made these promises to God? God, I'll do all these things for you. Now just do this for me. You ever been there with God? God, I'll do this for you if you do this for me, man. Listen, God's not interested in promises you make to Him. God simply wants to bless you. God wanted to bless Israel, right? When they were in Egypt, He promised them that He would take them out of Egypt. He took them out of Egypt. He crossed the Red Sea. He took them into the wilderness. He said, I'm going to preserve you in the wilderness. You will not starve in the middle of nothing. And I will bring you into the promised land. I will drive peoples out before you, and I'll put you in the land. I will give you houses to live in and cities to dwell in that you didn't build. And I'm going to give you fields and vineyards to enjoy that you didn't plant. See, God wasn't interested in the promises Israel would make to Him. He wanted them to be interested in the promises He was making to them. And He promised them great things. Now today, God is still in the business of blessing His people and making great promises to them. He's made the way easy. He says, if you come by the way that I've made, by the offering that I've given to you, the life of my Son, Jesus Christ, and His blood shed for you on the cross. He says, I will bless you with great things. Things better than houses and cities. And things better than vineyards and fields. God makes incredible promises to us. He says, if you come to me my way, if you come through Jesus, I will forgive your sins. I will wipe them out. Everything that you would like to hide, every evil thing, I will take it and do away with it. And I will pull the old heart out of you that did those things, and I will put a new heart into you that wants to follow after me. And then I'll equip you to do that. I'll help you to walk and lead a new life. And in that new life, He makes so many promises to us. Great promises that He wants us to come to Him and receive. Promises that can't be broken. Promises like joy. What's the opposite of joy? Sadness, sorrow. How about bummer? Now listen, God does not promise you bummer, okay? God promises you joy. You can have bummer if you want it. And I've been there, I've done it, I've had bummer. Listen, bummer stinks. Bummer ain't fun. But joy rocks, man. You know joy? You had it, little flashes of it from time to time, when God's love and God's power would flood into your heart, and you're just bubbling over with joy at the promises of God. Well, you can have joy because God promises it to you. If you'll trust Him for the joy, you have to trust Him, and you have to follow Him. See, you can spend all your time in bummer. You can spend all your time worrying about things. Please don't do that, though. Because you were never designed to worry. That's why we're so bad at it. God never made you for worry. And that's why it eats our lunch. God made you for joy. If you try to carry a burden that God never made you to carry, you'll find bummer, you'll find burden, you'll find heaviness. But God didn't design you for worry. It's not what you were made for. And you can't do something well if you weren't made to do it. And that's why we're so bad at worry. That's why we worry and worry and worry and nothing changes. But God didn't design you for worry. He designed you to cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And then to walk away with joy in your heart because your dad, who is on the throne and on the job, has heard your requests and now He has great things for you. You weren't designed to worry. That's why you don't do it well. Let God worry. That's His job. And He doesn't worry. He just changes things. So joy is yours if you'll trust God for it and just receive it by faith. God has other promises for us as well. He promises us something that we don't typically have. It doesn't really mark our lives out that much. He promises us peace. How's peace sound? Or would you rather have anxiety? How many people for anxiety today? God, give me anxiety. Drive it into my heart. Lay it on me, man. Not me. I don't ask for anxiety. I can do fine without God giving me any. I want peace. And it's exactly what God tells us He has. In fact, He tells us that we weren't designed for anxiety either. That's why we're so bad at it. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And peace is ours if you'll let Him give it to you. If you'll exchange all your requests and all your cares and come to the throne of God and let Him give you peace, how would you like a good night's sleep? Did you ever lose sleep because you were worried about your health or about the bills? Did you ever lose a good night's sleep for no reason? God says, I'll give you rest. I'll give you a good night's sleep. Peace will reign in your heart. And what about victory? Isn't that another one of God's promises to us, that we'd be victorious over circumstances? What's the flip side of victory? Defeat. Now listen, I don't go to God and say, God, let me fail miserably, please. Let me fail as a husband. Let me fail as a pastor. Let me fail as a Christian, as a member of the community. God, let me be a total idiot. I don't have to ask for that. But I want victory, man, and this is completely different. I want to win. I want victory. Well, God says victory can be yours if you'll let me choose your battles, and I will only choose certain battles for you. And then if you'll let me come in and fight these battles for you through my power and my strength, if you'll trust me and follow me, you will be more than conquerors. I like that. More than conquerors. You know, I'd be happy if I could just be a conqueror sometimes. But Jesus says you will leave conquering behind. You'll be so past conquering, you'll be more than conquerors. You'll walk into your life filled with power, filled with a sound mind. And you'll have victory over the circumstances you live in. We have nothing to offer God that He wants except our trust and our belief. And we have nothing to receive from that kind of God when we follow Him except for victory. I want victory. I want peace. I want joy. I want to know my sins are forgiven. I want to be straight with God and have no fear whatsoever of standing before Him. And these are the promises that God makes. Now, Saul made a second mistake. He thought he could swear a promise to God and that would get him somewhere. God isn't interested in what you promise Him. He's very interested in what He's promised you. And He promises you great things if you'll just follow Him and trust Him. Things don't go so well. Saul wants to go up against the Philistines, but God didn't seem to be talking to him. There's no answer. And so he decides to figure out by casting lots what's wrong in Israel. Take a look now at verse 37. It says here, Saul, verse 30, what did I say? 37, yeah. Saul asked counsel of God. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But God did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. Saul knew that something was up. He knew something was wrong in Israel, and he wants to know where the sin lies. So he decides he's going to put him and Jonathan on one side and all the children of Israel on the other. That'll be easy. God will pick one of them. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Now, this is another dumb thing. He says, if I find out that sin's in any man, he dies. Even if it's in my son, he dies. This is really stupid. But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, my son Jonathan, I'll be on the other side. That seems safe, doesn't it? And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So by whatever means they were doing it, they cast lots to determine where the sin was. So Saul and Jonathan were taken. Now here you are with thousands, a quarter of a million Israelites, and you and your son. Bang, God takes you and your son. Bummer. I told him it was dumb, but he didn't listen. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. Jonathan told him, said, man, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die? And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Now, you guys, just, this is not smart stuff. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who's accomplished this great salvation in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he's worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan. He didn't die. The people wouldn't let Saul do the dumb thing he was about to do. And the people rescued Jonathan. Now, last verse of the chapter, Saul builds his army. Now, there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. See, he's trying to fix it his way, and he gets no peace. Just war. Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he took him for himself, and he builds up this army now. He's going to need his army because now he's going to war again, but this time with another enemy called Amalek. And there's something I want you to notice about Amalek. Chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. For thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Now he's got an army of almost a quarter of a million. Now he's got something that he thinks he can work with. Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, these are people that were friends to Israel when they were coming into the land. He said, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now Saul goes to war against Amalek. And Amalek, when you read about it in the Bible, it's a picture of the flesh or that old human nature that we have. If you remember, when they came against them, they only won when they asked God's help. Moses would pray, his arms would get heavy, Aaron and Hur would lift his arms up. And as long as his arms were lifted up, they began to defeat the Amalekites. When his arms fell, the Amalekites began to win. That was a picture that God was painting to show us that when you battle against your flesh, your old nature, you have no hope of defeating it yourself. You need God's help. God tells Saul to utterly wipe out the Amalekites. Seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Kill them, kill their children, kill their cattle, kill everything. But these people were so corrupt. There was such sexual immorality among the people, such corruption, such perversion, such evil, that God said, you can't live with them. They'll corrupt you. So you're going to have to wipe them out. It's the only thing. God gave them 400 years to change while Israel was down in Egypt. 400 years they got worse and worse and worse until God said, get them out of the land. Drive them out. Don't leave any. And what he's really saying is this. You can't defeat your own nature without God's help. But now with God's help, do away with that old nature and receive that new heart that God wants to give you. You can't defeat your flesh and you can't save any part of it. Don't you think there's something good about you? Don't you? Come on, be real, man. I think there's some good things about me. But God says to crucify the flesh. Take up your cross and follow Him. See, we always think there's something about us that good that's got, that God can use. If you're a smart person, you might think, hey, I'm a smart person. God could use my intellect in the kingdom of God. I get some things done for God. Yeah, I will. But you know what? God isn't impressed with your intellect. You know why? God invented intelligence. It was His idea. He's not impressed with yours. And in fact, sometimes we get in the way. Don't you sometimes do things that seem right and then the result comes out wrong? And then God steps in and does something that seems absolutely wacky and it works. See, we have this tendency to think that there must be something good in us that can be saved. We think we're kind of a fixer-upper that God can get on a good mortgage, you know, and put some sweat equity into it and fix it up, and then we'll be okay. You're not a fixer-upper. You're condemned. There's an eviction notice on the door. The flesh must die. You must crucify the flesh, the old nature. You must receive a new heart from God. And until you do that, you're just always going to have trouble with the flesh. You can't save the best. We think there's something I can offer to God, something I can do for Him. There's nothing I can offer to God. We think there's some things about ourselves that look good, but to God, none of these things look good. And this is Saul's third mistake, partial obedience. He was told to wipe out the Amalekites, and he wiped everything out that looked kind of funky. Yes, sir?
He told him to wipe out the children and the livestock because they were very sick.
Yes. Just to be a little more clear, they married their livestock. They committed great perversion. So God said, kill the livestock, kill the people, and kill the children because they'll grow up knowing what you've done and they'll come back and get you later. So He said, wipe them all out. Remove them. And Saul obeyed, but he obeyed partially. He wiped out some of them, but he saved the things that looked good to him. And that was going to be his great mistake. Because you can't get where God's trying to lead you if you don't trust Him and follow His word. He wants to take you great places, but you can't go there unless you follow. Now, Saul gets busted on what he's done. Samuel comes over the hill. Check this out, verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he's turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel. Indeed, he set up a monument for himself. He's gone on around, passed by, gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, here's the religious phony. Oh, blessed are you of the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel says, well, if that's true, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? If you wiped out everything, what's this cattle call that's going on around here? And Saul said, they've brought them from the Amalekites for the people's spirit. Now, wait a minute. Whose idea was it to save the best? When they originally attacked the Philistines, who led the charge? Jonathan, remember? Remember he goes charging up over the hill? Well, who took the credit? Who blew the trumpet? Saul. So when things go right, Saul takes the glory. Now when things go wrong, what does Saul do? He blames everybody else. See, it was his idea, but he says this. All they've brought them from the Amalekites for the people, spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, sacrificed the Lord your God, the rest we've utterly destroyed. Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Busted. And worse yet, no repentance when God busts him. He simply shifts the blame onto someone else. Well, now, Saul had a chance to choose. He chose for himself. Jonathan had a chance to choose. He chose to trust God. Now God chooses as well. Verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. But this is not that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. This is that sorrow that leads to death. It's a sorrow that sorry it got caught. It doesn't change the heart. I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And so now God chooses. And he rejects Saul from being king. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now, why is that? That's because, see, you can follow God partially if you want. You can choose to come to him your own way. You can choose to offer your promises to God instead of receiving his promises. You can obey partially. A lot of Christians do that, don't they? But if you do that, you're not going to end up where he's trying to lead you, because you're not following faithfully. You're going to end up somewhere out in left field. And you can be way out in left field offering your offerings to God. But how much better would it have been to simply follow him and wind up in the place where he wanted to bless you? To obey, to follow faithfully and trust completely is better than sacrificing once you're out in left field. And that's where Saul is now. And Samuel says he's not interested in what you have to offer him, because he's offered a sacrifice for us. He's not interested in promises you make to him, because he wants you to stand on promises he's made to you. He wants you to trust him. And Saul is rejected from being king. He loses a great opportunity. He misses out on all the good things that God had for him. But I don't believe that God stopped loving Saul for one moment. He just stopped using him. Because Saul wouldn't follow. How can you lead someone who won't follow? How can you use someone who won't obey? And so he sets him aside from being king, but I don't believe he stopped loving him for a minute. If only Saul had repented, how different it might have been for him. Verse 27, as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. The strength of Israel will not relent, for he's not a man that he should relent." So Saul said, "I've sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. I love reading the Bible. It's so much fun. Here comes Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Samuel just takes a sword, bah, 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 hacks him to pieces, slice and dice, barbecue shish kebab all over the place. Some people wonder, why do I have to obey God completely? Why is partial obedience such a danger? Why do I have to destroy the flesh? Aren't there some good things about me? Here's why. The Amalekites are a picture to us of the flesh, how it works and how to defeat it. Agag is king of the Amalekites. Saul wants to save him. Samuel comes out and hacks him to pieces. Now, they kill all the Amalekites there on the field that day, but they don't kill all of them in Israel. Some live. Because the Amalekites are essentially wiped out, they rename themselves the Agagites after their king, King Agag. Later, when Israel is in captivity in Babylon, there's a man who hates them and wants to destroy them called Haman. He's an Agagite. See, if you don't wipe out the flesh, it'll come back and bite you. It'll come back and it'll kill you. And that's what Samuel was trying to relay to Saul. That's what God was trying to teach him. If you don't deal with the flesh, it'll come back and it'll wipe you out. It'll destroy your usefulness to God. It'll cause God to set you aside from using you, even though he still loves you. And God still loved Saul. Samuel loved Saul. Look at verse 33. He hacks Agag to pieces, and then he goes up to Ramah, and Saul went to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel loved Saul. And when Saul was set aside by God, Samuel mourned for Saul. See, that's God's heart. When God finds that we're trying to come to him our way, when he finds that we're trying to make promises to him instead of receiving his promises to us, when he finds us in a condition of partial obedience, trying to save the best of the flesh, when that happens, God mourns. Didn't Jesus do that? When he came to Israel, when he came to Jerusalem, and he realized they were going to miss their Messiah, the Bible says that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. God doesn't stop loving you. But he may stop using you. He wants to use you. He wants to pour his power and his spirit out into your life. And he wants to bring you great and precious things. He wants to fill your life with joy and remove bummer. He wants to fill you with peace and wipe out anxiety. He wants to fill your life with power so that your prayers are answered and so that God does great things, not just in the Bible, but in you, in your life. God wants to do these things today. He hasn't stopped writing the Bible. He's just writing it in people's hearts now. And he wants to do great things for you. So let me rephrase to you a question I gave you at the beginning today. Did you ever feel like you've lost an opportunity? Did you ever feel like you wasted time? Kind of missed what God wanted to do and you kind of blew it? You ever feel like you lost out on something? God wanted to use you in some way, but you were trying to come your own way. You weren't standing on his promises. You were only partially obedient. And because of that, you missed the boat on some opportunity to serve God. Well, here's good news for people like that. God never stopped loving you, even though you stopped following him. God loves you, and the Bible says he'll restore to you even the years that the locusts have eaten. He'll restore to you opportunities to serve and chances to be useful to God. If you'll turn from trust in self, trust in things that you can offer to God, trust in your promises, and turn to his offering, Jesus Christ, and receive him and all the promises of God. He's only looking for a man with a heart to follow after God. And watch what happens. Listen to this. Let me read you something from the book of Romans. This is in Romans chapter 8. And it just sums up what I'm trying to say to you. It does it better because it's God's word and not mine. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Paul tells us that he is persuaded, he is absolutely 1,000% convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present to come, or present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nor my failures to follow him, nor my failures to stand on his promise, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I can get it wrong and I can miss out, but I can't lose God's love. Nothing can separate me from God's love in Christ. And I find that if I will trust God and turn back to him, no matter how far out in left field I've gone, God will begin walking me back to his path, begin using me again. And I'll find that the life and the time that I've wasted can be useful to God again. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth right now. I don't follow God perfectly. I follow him partly. Because sometimes my own flesh gets mixed up in there and I go the way I want to go, not the way that God wants me to go. When that happens, I miss out on opportunities. But I'm also going to tell you this. God has healed me of terminal cancer. And he's restored my body. And he has told me that he's given me a reprieve. How long, I don't know. But it's a reprieve. It's a chance to serve again, and this time to get it right. And I intend to get it right this time. I am tired of unanswered prayers. Is anybody tired of unanswered prayers? I want to hear God answer when I pray to him. I'm tired of a life of defeat. I want to see God do great things. I want to see people get saved. I want to see people filled with the Holy Spirit, used by God, filled with power, love, and a sound mind. I want to see those things today, not in the Bible, today, here in the town of Taos. I want to win. And nothing can separate you from the love of God. He'll restore even the years the locusts have eaten. If you decide to turn and follow him, you may be maybe the first time you ever decide to follow God. Maybe you've never followed him before. Maybe you've rejected his offering of Jesus Christ. He offers him to you today. Maybe you're a Christian walking in partial obedience and you're really sick of bummer, anxiety, and defeat. And you want joy, peace, and victory. God has these things for you. And he's ready to give them to you now if you will accept them as gifts. If you'll follow him. God has healed my body. He's given me a reprieve. I intend to use it. I want to do things differently. I want to follow Him. I want to walk with Him. I want to see things happen. You know, the Bible didn't stop with the book of Revelation. It didn't just cut off and suddenly it's just, oh, well, we just wait for Jesus to come back. Jesus is here now in the heart of every believer. And He has these things for us today. Now, God is still doing great things. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Yes. Well, let's pray. And I'm just going to lead the charge on this one. God, I am so tired of a half-hearted Christian life. What a waste of time. What a loss of opportunities. What a total drag. But God, I want in my life what I see in the lives of men and women in Your Word. I want power. Power when I pray. Power when I serve You. I want to win. I want to go to bed at night and sleep in peace because I'm straight with You. I want to wake up in the morning and be filled with joy at the prospect of serving You another day. I want to pray and I want to hear answers. I want to move and I want to see You move in my life. I want to win. I'm tired of a half-hearted Christian life. Now, God, bless me. Simply for coming to You. Simply for trusting You and believing. I don't have anything to offer You except my trust and my love. And that's all You're interested in. So God, bless me now. Bless us, Father. Give us the victory. Give us lives of power. Fill us. Touch us. Change us, God, and use us. That we might bring glory to You with the lives we live until we come to You and see You in Your glory. Have Your way. Do great things. By faith, we receive them, by trusting You and walking with You. Father, thank You so much for the story of Saul. He missed the boat, but I don't have to. I can walk with You, and I can see the greatness of God in my life. Thank You, God, for Jesus. In Him, we live and move. Have our being. Thank You, God, for Jesus. Amen.